Father, thank you for gathering for this hour of Christian formation. Pray that you bless our time this morning. Furthermore, I pray that you bless the preparation that went into this morning's lesson. Allow us to think and imagine what catechism will look like in the future here at RPC, most especially this morning as we think about private catechism. And I also pray for next week as we think about public catechism and how we can work catechism out in the life of the church. So, Father, be with us this morning. Allow us to worship you with our minds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if anybody can name that gentleman on the screen, I owe them a candy bar. I'm looking at Bob Lasore.
Martin
Busa. Nope.
Melanchthon.
No. He's too... Melanchthon's thinner.
Going to the Bible with
us? Nope. He's just as important as John Calvin, but often he's from Italy, originally.
Mussolini.
As far as I know, Mussolini was not a reformed divine. Okay, so this is, I have not read any of his works because I think they're not all of them are translated from Latin into English.
Oh,
but it's
Francis Kurt.
No, close, but another compatriot is an Italian. Vermigli is his last name. Peter Martyr. Peter Martyr actually tends to get forgotten, but he was just as important and was a contemporary of John Calvin, but he tends to get forgotten. I put him up there because I like the picture of him pointing to the book, and he's somebody that would have wrote catechisms. But he's often somebody that gets forgotten, and I have my Reformed theology professor, Henry was his name, and every time I would come around and saying, Calvin is the Reformed tradition, which I hear a lot in the EPC sometimes, he would basically like scream at me. It would say, no, that's not correct. Calvin is one among many reformers of equal importance, and it just so happens that Vermigli is one of them. So he's an interesting fellow. He came from Italy. And just reading some 16th and 17th century literature this past week, we kind of downplay the Reformed movement being an international movement. All these people are coming to Switzerland, just not Geneva and Zurich. But then they were commissioned to be missionaries back out. So John Knox would be our forefather with the Presbyterian tradition. Vermigli, somebody that came from Italy. He left Roman Catholicism and went to Switzerland to start his career and ended up at the University of Oxford. Has anybody heard of the term Nicodemites before? So Nicodemites were closeted Roman Catholics. People who are Roman Catholics by day, but Protestants at night. They think Michelangelo was a Nicodemite, and the famous painting in the Sistine Chapel is actually a Nicodemite painting, because there's no purgatory. That's what scholars argue about this. But yeah, but Vermigli is one who said, "Hey, I can't keep being a Nicodemite and holding this in good conscience." So he eventually, and then left. Basically, yeah. That's what I often think about when we think about coming out of the closet. I think, oh, that was coming out of the closet in the 16th century. So that's Peter Martyr Vermigli. So a really important character in the Reformation. Just a prodigious writer, too. I mean, I can't read him because he didn't write in English, but he's an interesting fellow. Okay, so this week we're going to go over private catechism. So I'm thinking in terms of you as an individual or you as with your spouse or with family members or other people from church in your private lives catechizing yourself, so to speak. So we'll do private catechism this week, and then we'll do public catechism next week. So kind of like thinking about what catechism might look publicly in the life of the church for Redeemer next week. But this week we're just going to concentrate on private catechism. So that's a terrible picture of Martin Luther. But it's a really interesting painting because you can see him there kind of hanging out with a bunch of youth, and he's actually catechizing them with his catechism, the Luther catechism, which I think Missouri Synod Lutherans still would use with their youth and children. Jay, I know you grew up.
Yeah, I wasn't Missouri Synod.
Oh, but did you use Luther's catechism?
No.
No? Okay. But there's been some interesting sociology done on that particular time period, And one of the things that really helped the Reformation blossom and grow and move to different parts of Europe was the fact that what you had was you had these catechisms that were being produced, and mom and dad sat down with their kids around the dinner table and started quizzing each other while they're eating dinner. There's a work on it. I haven't had a chance to read it just yet. It's on my wish list, so to speak. I'll read it one day, I promise. But it's a really interesting sociological study on Luther in particular, and how these catechisms actually strengthen and bonded the what we would call now the intermediate family. But it was bonding a family, but at the end of the day, it was filling their mind with the catechisms, so they started quizzing each other on the dinner table. Something that we've thought about doing with Zoe in the future. She actually knows when it's the Lord's Day. She doesn't say Lord's Day, she says Lila, because she knows she gets to hang out with Lila. So the L is a little bit close, but nonetheless, I mean, even little ones know when it's the Lord's Day. So there's the start.
I always say Bob. My wife,
So this morning's lesson, I would encourage you to take. We're going to go through three distinct different catechisms. One's a creed, but the Apostles' Creed, if I think pretty much everybody here has it memorized. If you don't, try to memorize it over the next week. One of the things that impressed me about the Presbyterian Church in Mexico, I think we've said they have a year-long membership class. We're not going to be able to do that until our church gets bigger. I'd like to do that in the future. One of the things that impressed me and challenged me was I looked around when it came time to recite the Apostles' Creed, and everybody knew it. So that was really interesting. I even struggle with it sometimes, and we'll talk about why I think memorization is becoming really hard for us and a challenge going forward. But we're going to go over the Apostles' Creed, the first question to the shorter catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? That's wrong. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy him forever. Yes. So we'll go over that one, and we'll go over the first question to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is another really great one. We don't have a book of confessions in the EPC, but it's another catechism that if you mastered the shorter catechism, like Jamie said that he did as a kid a few weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, you could move on to the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's a really good one to interact with, too. So private catechism, that's what we're going over this morning. So memorization. I think memorization is becoming really hard. And I have the picture up there of my generation. And then I was thinking about my grandmother because she's on Facebook all the time now. And she's kind of distracted. And we put more things on Facebook than we know sometimes. And when I talk to her, she's like, oh, I saw this and this and this and this. And I'm like, how do you know all this about me? Well, she's snooping on my Facebook account or my cousins and telling me what's going on. So you can see grandma down there kind of distracted with her iPad like my grandmother. But these distractions devices that we have, I get a report from my phone every week how much time I spend on it, and actually it horrifies me. I need to repent of it. But I've started to read some studies, and they demonstrate that these devices are starting to remap our brains, and memorization is starting to become really, really hard. And I suspect unless we learn to kind of put down our phones or our distraction devices, catechism would be that much harder going forward. So, and they know what they're doing. They hire neuroscientists to actually do this. They make, from what I've been told in Silicon Valley, double what Alzheimer's research neuroscientists do. That kind of shows, that's actually kind of bad. That shows that something's wrong with our society when a neuroscientist makes double to get us addicted to our devices than to try to cure Alzheimer's. So, I've actually started to notice this because of our distraction devices where people are misspelling my name wrong I'm talking about 22 and under with regularity now, which I had never, ever had that happen before. People spell my name D-U-G. I never had that happen until about 2 years ago. Yeah. Or... What's your maiden name?
Snow.
Well, you should start, if you get a coffee now, say Snow and see if people might misspell it. You might be surprised. But I've had my name spelled D-U-G, D-O-U-G-H, which is Doe. I've had duck in the past. So, I mean, come on, my name's not that hard. But my theory is that we have these devices now that start correcting our spelling, and so we're not even thinking. And I'm just as guilty of this. Need to make sure that I'm checking my punctuation and everything when I'm sending text. But misspelling Doug, that's pretty bad, in all honesty. It's not that hard. The diphthong, the O and the U, kind of self-explanatory. So my name is not a verb. Sorry.
You probably have it on voice
recognition. Oh, I see.
So Doug would be
B-U-G. No, this is like when I went to Wendy's the other day and I was getting something for Sarah and Zoe, and they're like, what's your name? And I said, Doug. And they put D-U-G, and I just texted it back to Sarah and said, how did they misspell my name? So, yeah. So I'll see the eyes that we are seeing in the younger generation coming up. Memorization is not that good. And I would even say that in school, they're not pushing memorization. For example, when you work with Greek and Hebrew as a pastor, the first year is terrible. You have to memorize all this stuff. You're up late at night. You're drinking all kinds of coffee or pop, I guess, if you like that instead. Did you drink a lot of coffee,
no.
Jim? Okay.
I'm a Christian.
So Jim did it without coffee to memorize Hebrew and Greek, and that is even that much more impressive. But I would think to myself, man, this is really terrible. But it's the building blocks to learning a language that will stick with you the rest of your life, and you actually become better at English because we didn't diagram sentences, and it was hooked on phonics. It wasn't the old school of diagramming sentences, learning all the grammar. So I actually know grammar in Hebrew and Greek quite well, but I don't know English grammar that well because it was looked down upon to memorize stuff, because that's kind of back to that authentic thing. Yes, Laurie?
No, I just noticed this. We were watching the Academy Awards, and
Yeah, it would be
I would also say in the schools, my grandchildren are doing a lot of memorization, but in math.
Okay.
To lay the groundwork, so our society is looking at math as a tool for better jobs more than English, because we have Grammarly to fix. We have computer things to fix that, but math, definitely, they're still memorizing.
That also shows the value of society. They think STEM is the only thing that matters. When STEM is not going to teach you about being a better person or a more rounded human, I think. So, yeah. I remember English teachers in high school were not high on the totem pole, but your math teachers could bust your chops about memorizing stuff. And So for somebody that was good at the humanities, it's quite depressing not being the best at math. But, yeah, that's correct. You have building blocks, and then you move on to theoretical maths. And I've been told that people that actually know a lot more about math than I do.
Satan takes everybody's memory.
That's a good one. I'm going to steal that from you in the future.
Steam, not STEM, guys.
Oh, it's now it's called STEAM.
Yes, because you have
arts. Oh, I see.
Yeah, but it's not stress. That's the problem.
Or you could talk to Tom about what is modern art versus what is more traditional forms, which I personally hate modern art, but that's a whole different story. So, age of distraction. So kind of just keeping track of all the different devices there, YouTube, Twitter. I'm not important enough to tweet yet, so I just follow people on Twitter without actually using it. YouTube's one that I use, Facebook's on there. I guess Word, but we really do live in an age of distraction, so everything's working against. Although what Laurie brings up, we do memorize, but we kind of memorize stuff that's more entertainment or of a therapeutic value, not long and lasting things. So we do have creeds and stuff that we learned. We just don't think of it in that way. But we do really live in an age of distraction. So I've actually been in rooms with college students, and I'm starting to get old enough and curmudgeon-y, where I will look out into the room and I don't see one person talking to each other, which is just bizarre. They're all kind of clicking away on their phones. They're actually saying, this is not good for relationships going forward, but that teenagers don't know how to flirt anymore. Which there's a real art and science to flirting, but they're saying that it's really weird that they're not building blocks towards when they get to adults and could eventually build a long and lasting relationship. They don't even know how to flirt or have. Talking to somebody at Radius the other day, they said their son's generation just doesn't know how to have fun. They're just on devices all the time. So, age of distraction. So phones and technology can be a crutch. They can even catch spelling mistakes while typing. So I guess.
Or create.
Yeah, that's true.
I live in a world that I can't spell. If I didn't have those things, I couldn't do my job. Grammarly is my best friend.
Oh, okay. I have Dean. Deanerly, I guess you would say it.
I have Dean.
He's my app of choice. I don't know if Dean would like you sending it for free and stuff. So, yeah. So Dean's my app, I guess you would say. So we have STEM, Satan. What was it again, Bob? See, I can't memorize it. Satan takes.
Everybody's
yes. Yeah. Okay. So he didn't think about the A. Okay. So we'll start with our first creed this week. Or you could take it as a term, as a catechism too, because it really teaches you the ABCs of the faith. I was listening or following a pastor's closed forum the other day, and they were talking about what is kind of the litmus test for ecumenical services. Say if you wanted to have a service, we wanted to have a service with a Methodist or Episcopalian, Anglican, whatever. And the topic came up. A lot of pastors said the Apostles' Creed was kind of the litmus test. If you can't affirm the Apostles' Creed, then you can't have a service with them, like affirming the bodily resurrection. I think that's kind of the lowest common denominator, what you have to believe to be an Orthodox Christian. So the Apostles' Creed, we're going to go over that one, not the Nicene Creed, are the yardsticks for Trinitarian language. So if you memorize them, then you'd be surprised. People that even drop out of church, if they memorize the Apostles' Creed as a child, they might know a little bit more about Trinitarian language than somebody who goes to church, and creeds, catechisms are not prioritized. So sometimes Trinitarian language is not as abstract as we think. So I want to try to push us in that direction as your pastor. Because when you start saying it's abstract all the time, you never think about it, and then it's just not healthy. So the Reformed traditions always affirmed those two creeds, which confirms its Catholicity. So there's actually a big movement right now in the Reformed tradition. The two editors down there, Michael Allen and Scott Swain, they teach at Reformed Theological Seminary, which we're sending a lot of young candidates there in the EPC. I think it's probably the best Reformed seminary right now. They've been poaching all the best scholars that are about under 50, and they started teaching there. They're quite smart. So it's weird how seminaries kind of can change over time. Dallas Theological Seminary, they're struggling to recruit new talent. So I don't know what the future bodes for them, or I don't know about Gordon Conwell. Maybe Jim could tell me about them, or Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. But it seems like Reformed Theological Seminaries are a hotbed for good thinking right now. But they've kind of came up with this new idea that we go back and we resource the best of the old. And they call the Reformed tradition Catholic, but in a small c, because we're creedal, so we affirm creeds. Bob, I see that you want to ask a question.
I don't.
Oh, okay.
I asked him, where is Reformed
Theology? Orlando. Or actually, you know what? They have all these different. They're also quite smart, where they're having all these different campuses, where they like regional. So I think they have one in Charlotte. They have one in Orlando. I hear about the one in Orlando a lot because I'm friends with our moderator, Case Thorpe, and he's in Orlando, so he's always posting stuff.
I think that was the original.
Yeah. And then Jackson, Mississippi, I think, rings a bell.
Jackson was the first one.
Oh, yeah, but Orlando seems to be where all the big time.
D.C. also.
Yeah, education's really getting disrupted a lot, where you don't really have just your one campus anymore. So they've come up with this Reformed Catholicity and wrote a book together. It all kind of goes back to one of my favorite theologians, John Webster. He's a person that kind of really inspired this movement. So he's quite radical, actually. But so it's been a habit for Reformed and Presbyterians, Christians, throughout history to memorize the Apostles' Creed. Who memorized the Apostles' Creed as a child? Okay.
Not intentionally.
Okay.
I mean, just going to church, it becomes part of
you. Yeah. No, I was even thinking back to the Lord's Prayer. I don't know why I can remember this, but I can remember the Methodist church sitting in the chapel as a kid and just going over it over and over and over again. And thinking, wow, this is actually hard work. But it stuck with me the rest of my life, so. Yes.
You know, it was very much not part of what you would do.
But you guys probably spent a lot of time on scripture memorization, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So that would be kind of in the Baptist tradition. Sometimes Baptists don't like the word tradition, but they do have a tradition. But it seems to me that scripture memorization becomes the thing. And in generic evangelicalism, they wouldn't memorize creeds either, but scripture becomes. I can always think of Sunday school lessons where they have the memory verse of the week that the parents, so it's there, it's just a little bit different. But just from my perspective, the pastorally, what you could run into if you're just Bible only, you could run into some problems where some of the great thinkers of the church have solved the problems for you that arise naturally when you're reading your Bibles, and you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You can go back to your creeds and confessions to help solve some problems, like what happens to somebody when they die, and the Bible says they go into the presence of the Lord, but I'm also told that God is going to raise the dead in the future. The creeds and catechisms of the church, they have short snippets of how to solve that problem there. So it's like my theology professor said. He did New Testament studies as his major. He said, Bible scholars raise really hard questions. Theologians solve those really hard questions. So that's why he didn't want to become. So when I say that, I'm saying if it's just your Bible only, you can actually cause some problems can arise from that. Like I showed the example last week. At the worst case, you can get the Unitarians historically, where they have they historically had a really high view of Scripture, but they're like, well, the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, so they came out of the Presbyterian tradition. So there you have it, the Apostles' Creed. That's a short catechism book that I've went through with a few people. That's a really good one. He just kind of shortly explains it in about 100 pages. It's not 100 thick pages, it's 100 really short pages. And he explains kind of the yardstick of what it is to be Orthodox. But if you learn the language of the Apostles' Creed, you learn the ABCs of Trinitarian theology. So you know, where does Jesus sit at? He sits at God the Father's right hand. It's important that he was born from a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. You can see all of those things there. So, memorizing the Apostles' Creed, does anybody want to share their experience of what it was like? Bob, I know I didn't even think about that, but you said just reciting it as a child taught you to memorize it. Anybody else try to memorize it on their own? And
I remember having a point in time where in Sunday school we were intentionally memorizing it, but I don't remember it being, I mean, we heard it every week, so.
Yeah. So growing up, would it have been in the same order of service like we have here? When we were doing it before don't remember. Bob, do you remember?
Yeah.
Where was it at in the service?
Yeah, it changed a little bit. I know different pastors came and they had a different view of where the offering came and where the sermon was relative to other elements of worship. But I want to say in the middle of the service.
Okay.
Prior to the, it was after confession, call to worship, confession, magic happened, and then the monster. It was, yeah.
Okay.
Ours is before communion.
Okay, that's when I'm trying to think back to the liturgies. I think
it was kind of the bringing the church together before they had the dinner, you know, the feast together.
Okay.
It's like this is what we believe now, you know.
Yeah, so that if I remember back to Calvin's liturgy, I think that's how the really tradition. It can vary in different times.
Of course, we didn't do it in the Baptist church, but I worshipped in a Catholic church for 30 years, and of course it was recited, but my knowledge was so poor that I thought Catholic was a capital C.
Okay.
So I would recite the whole thing except for that phrase.
Okay.
Because I wasn't acknowledging that, but the rest of it worked for me, so then when I came here to this group, they enlightened me as to what Catholicism, there's Roman
yeah, and then in our tradition, yeah, invisible and visible church too. That's always a big distinction in our tradition. That's
when I say it, I feel really good about one part of it. Well, in
Christian church.
Oh, yeah, that's right, because some people change that. Because
oh, okay.
To the Holy Christian Church, to the Holy Catholic.
Yeah. Okay. I've mentioned my closest friend is a Southern Baptist pastor, and he's trying to take them in a more Reformed Baptist perspective, so he wants to be more creedal and incorporate creeds. He does have a few people that in his congregation that refuse to say Catholic Church still when they recite it, and it really drives them nuts. So,
on the previous slide, there's an asterisk.
Yeah.
Asterisk, one of those things after the after that phrase. That I'm probably the
last. Yeah, that's because Pastor Doug copied and pasted. So. Yeah.
Yeah. And then at the bottom it said Christian.
Yeah.
Or
because we don't want to be confused with those Catholics.
Yeah, or universal or something like that.
Yeah. No. Actually, the Presbyterians in Mexico don't say Catholic. I'll have to ask Sarah, but I think they changed it to universal. So, yeah.
They also, you know, we're talking about Catholics, but I grew up in a time where mine was a small country church. The Catholics lived in North to be from Italy.
Okay.
And they have the grape vineyards. And it really became a racial as well as religion sort of thing. And it was suddenly used within the church as we don't accept the creeds, but we really in society even kind of don't accept anyone who's Catholic.
Okay. Yep. Yeah. Then I've read that in.
Like I couldn't date a Catholic because the rule at my house with me the day after you went on the date with me in Calvary.
Oh, okay.
Not allowed to enter. So that was just a way to...
So you're a rebel.
Oh, yes. I married a Catholic. Yes. I am. That should come as no surprise.
So in terms of evangelism with the Apostles' Creed, I don't think we have to reinvent the wheel when we're sharing the gospel with people, and the gospel is in the Apostles' Creed, and you can turn through the text in the Bible that inspired the Apostles' Creed. But one thing I've been doing is when somebody's interested, I have changed, and instead of getting a book to work through together, because books sometimes, it's interesting that popular level books in about 5 to 10 years, you look back on them and you're like, this really is not helpful anymore. It's really a product of its time. But the Apostles' Creed has stood the test of time. And I've said, well, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. So when I share Christ with people, why don't I just work through the Apostles' Creed with them? Because it has everything that we need to have an affirmation of faith, an orthodox affirmation of faith. So I've actually made a commitment as your pastor and for the rest of my career that I think that's the way to go sometimes. These other books, they're quite helpful, maybe to tell somebody to go read it by themselves. But when the pastor or an elder or a deacon or somebody from the church sits down with their friend, I would actually encourage you to go back and buy this book. Maybe it'll be outdated in a few years, I don't know. But maybe a short summary of what the Apostles' Creed is it might be a little bit more helpful than a specific book for a specific cause, because it's just endless sometimes. There's always all these different perspectives that people have. But
so you think that's better than the four spiritual laws?
Yeah, I would think so. And I've heard of the joke about the four spiritual laws, but I actually don't know what they are. Oh, so, okay. Yeah. I can think of the Romans Road. I was taught that in college. And now that's sort of becoming a joke. But I think the Romans Road worked. That's actually in my sermon, if I actually remember to say it this morning. But yeah, so the Apostles' Creed, I think, would be something that might be worth investigating, just sitting down and talking to people about. Because, I mean, we have everything there. So died for our sins, the triune God, so we start with that, and how each person of the Godhead works out. So it's just something to think about longer term, that the Apostles' Creed might be more helpful to sit down and share the gospel with people, or have them memorize it if they so wish. So, Reformed Catechism. So we'll shift into the Reformed Catechism now. Does anybody know who that person is? No? Okay. So, well, maybe I need to start wearing a hat. If we want to really be properly reformed and liturgical, Pastor Doug needs to get a hat bought for him so he can come. I'm just kidding. That. Yes, that's correct. So another forgotten person who was the heir in Zurich to Zwingli. So he came after Zwingli and was probably more popular than John Calvin in his lifetime. So has anybody heard of the Second Helvetic? Helvetic apparently just means Swiss confession. He penned that one. It's a really great confession. We're not going to go over it this morning, but he was the primary framer in that confession. So in our tradition, we have several different confessions that we could utilize. And in seminary, I had to read through each and every one and write about what's the similarities and what are the differences, which was a really fun exercise, in my opinion. I like looking for the differences and thinking historically, why is there a difference in the Scots Confession and what than in the Shorter Catechism? Or the 39 articles is what Episcopalians would affirm. I heard a funny story about Episcopalians. So I know some of us have read Fleming Rutledge's works before. Her story of coming to faith is she got bored in a liberal Episcopalian church growing up. So because she was a bored little girl and she loved to read, she picked up her prayer book and opened it up, and she went to the 39 articles, which come right before. They took the 39 articles and then came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith. They used that document. But she read through them and said, well, I believe this, and I'm a Christian. So it just goes to show you that a bored little girl, when their pastor is not preaching the gospel, she could pick up her prayer book, which she still loves to this day, open it up to the creed and catechism, and it actually produced faith. So it's kind of funny, I thought. So the continental Reformed tradition, so that would be on the continent of Europe. We have the Heidelberg Catechism, which our Dutch Reformed cousins would use that one. That's kind of their confession. They would also use the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. Those who have heard of Tulip or for Calvinism, that's actually from the Canons of Dort, not Calvin himself. Just a corrector. And then the Second Helvetic Confession, who that gentleman, Bullinger, penned. So that's the continental tradition. The Presbyterian tradition, which were different, we would have the Scots Confession, which John Knox and the five other Johns, because that was apparently a really popular name in Scotland, penned, which is a great little confession. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our rule and standard, the Shorter Catechism, and the Longer Catechism as well. So there's kind of two different traditions there. Bob? Oh, interesting.
And they said, well, if you do that, you're going to have to adopt the forms of Concord.
Oh, okay.
For the Heidelberg.
Three forms of unity, yeah.
Three forms of unity, right. And the Canons of Dort. And, you know, I've heard so much over the years that I've been in the EPC that there is nothing except the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the response was, we can do that in a minute. You know, that is not going to be a problem. So it is funny how, it's not funny. The question is, let me go back. in the mainline church, we have the book that has 13 confessions in it. And the EPC and the conservative Presbyterians are like, no, no, that's bad, because we don't like some of the more recent confessions. So from the Confession 67 on, probably Barnum on, we don't like doing none of those things.
Which, but I read through the 67, and all the boomer pastors are either retired or about to retire. That's a really bad confession. And I never read it until maybe about a year and a half, and I read through it, and I was like, okay, I got some problems with this one, but yeah.
Right, I mean, and there are some significant things in that confession that are off kilter, but to suggest that all of these other ones are okay, then the question becomes, well, what's the significance of the confession? Why are you using this? And it goes to the question of Catholicity. I mean, for me, the word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed is important because it represents a very specific way of understanding Christianity that isn't Roman Catholic, but there is the Catholic tradition, and then there are the Arians and the Docetists and all the heresies that were weeded out. And that's what Catholic means. It's we're not Christians who call themselves Christians, but were condemned by the main branch of the church, which the Reformed tradition is in. But we've thrown that away by saying we don't believe in tradition as being co-equal with Scripture, but now we bring tradition back in by saying, let's put some boundaries around it. It's the Westminster Confession, my sole subordinate standard.
Yep.
But, you know, Heidelberg's pretty good too. Belgic, that's okay. Second Helvetic, you know, and you begin to say, well, all these things are. Then the question becomes, well, why do you have those? What function are they playing in how you receive your Christian faith? And so some of it is teaching. It's a way of...
Gatekeeping is a word the ministerial committee uses a lot.
Gatekeeping is a good word for that. It's a way of drawing boundaries around what is and isn't, you know, acceptable ways of thinking about core theological things. But some of them begin to get pretty out there, you know, making references to certain things that are very historically conditioned that we probably don't... How comfortable does everybody in this room feel with affirming that the Pope is the Antichrist? I mean, really, that's in the Westminster, so unless you take an exception to that, you're saying, yeah, that's a core teaching that we hold as...
or some of the Sabbatarian language is in the 17th century, but what the Westminster Confession is stricter than the 16th century reformers. Calvin took walks with Friend. I just know a lot about him. He's my favorite. So, but he took walks with friends on Sabbath, and if you read the Westminster Confession, you would kind of think that they might condemn that as sinful. So it's funny, somebody that starts the tradition is kind of out of the bounds and the before that. So, but yeah, those are good questions. Bob stole my train of thought, because I actually have that on the next slide. So he just kind of taught my last point. So the continental tradition is actually more broadly reformed, in my opinion. I think the Presbyterian tradition is a little bit more restrictive and probably explains why Presbyterians would not want to join up with the Dutch Reformed, because they're more broad than we tend to be historically. The texts of the continental Reformed tradition, personally, when I've read through them, feel warmer than the Presbyterian confessions. I don't know if that has something to do with the Presbyterians coming from Scotland and the joke about the frozen chosen. That's kind of true. I mean, it seems like the continental tradition is a little bit warmer. And we'll...
So I read this comment one time about someone who was explaining the Scots, or characterizing the Scots confession as this warm and sweet confession. I'm like, are you kidding me?
That's more apocalyptic.
Wears kilts and has a, you know, has a long sword.
Yeah. John Knox was a bodyguard before he became a preacher. Yeah, that's correct. So let's start with the shorter catechism, which I asked. I make reference to the novel A River Runs Through It, because if you watch the film or read the book, I've read the book a few times. It's fantastic. It's actually quite interesting that he didn't write any stories. He was a Shakespeare scholar at the University of Chicago, and he did not write any. He did not write a novel or any short stories until he was retired, and he won all these awards for his outstanding writing. So it shows you memorization and spending time with the best. Shakespeare allows you, you learn from the best, made him such a great writer. Until he was in his 60s, he writes this novel that's really a masterpiece, I think. But if you go through and you read the book, Catechism's in the background the whole entire time. And even the book's not so much about fly fishing as much about relationships and sort of like this weird divine providence, but not really from a Presbyterian perspective. But fly fishing becomes kind of the secular form of catechism. And you can see the boys from when they start on Sunday or whatever day when their dad dismisses them from school. They grab their fly rods and rush down to the Blackfoot River, I think it's called, in Montana, which is kind of like a mecca for all fly fishing. But this even brings up an interesting topic, because I think fly fishing is very similar to catechism. It's a lot harder work than bait fishing. There's jokes in the book about bait fishermen. They're looked down upon, and there's kind of a hierarchy if you fly fish, that fly fishing is harder. It's a skill, and you have to learn it over time. Hence, I haven't done it lately, so when I go back out onto the creeks, I'll not be very good, because my dexterity is just not there. But I can remember being at Orvis one time and talking to one of the reps there, and he said that Zoe was just born. She might have been 6 months old, and we're in the store, and the rep was talking to me, and I said, oh, I can't wait to take my daughter fly fishing. And he said, oh, I have a boy that's like second grade. And I'm like, so do you take him fly fishing? He said, no, I'm waiting for him to want to do it. And my response was, he's never going to want to do it, because it's so much harder and it's work and you have to start out. So I'm actually buying what's called a Tenkara rod this summer to start teaching Zoe the ropes, so to speak, on bluegill. And she'll catch a bunch of them and it'll be fun, but over time she'll progress and learn to hopefully go on the creeks. But it's a skill. It's catechism, really. So that book kind of got me thinking a lot about catechism. It's in the background. Bob, go ahead.
I'm saying the same, the very same thing. The opening line of the book is something like, there's, you know.
I have the quote, actually.
Oh, okay.
Bob's reading my mind. We're really on the same page this week. Bob, would you like to come up and teach this morning? I'm just kidding. So this is the quote, and you can feel kind of the catechism of fly fishing in the background. So that's Norman McLean, and his dad was a Presbyterian minister. I think it's a PCUSA church, but you can still go, and they have a plaque about his dad there. So maybe I'll get Missoula, Montana, I think it is. Maybe I'll get to go there one day. So he states it this way, and maybe this will be the Cortina family in the future. In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. We lived at the junction of the Great Trout Rivers in western Montana, and our father was a Presbyterian minister and a fly fisherman who tied his own flies and taught others. That's key. I can't tie flies. I wish I could. He told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen of the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John, the favorite, was a dry fly fisherman. Which there's actually a hierarchy within fly fishing. Dry flies are the ones that go on top, and that's a real skill because you have to mimic the size, the color, and I mean you have to have patience. So catechism really takes patience to learn, and you're going to fail a lot, and it's just over and over and over again. And one of the best feelings in the world is when you do dry fly fish and you're going back and forth. You might only catch two fish a day, but when you get one come up and smack it on a fly that might be like this big, it's really something. But it's catechism. It takes a lot of learning. So I'm going to attempt this summer with a two-year-old to try. So we'll see how well it goes.
What if she catches more than you?
That's a real possibility. I think she'll do well. She's got really, Zoe has really good fine motor skills, so that's why I think I can start her this summer. So Heidelberg question number one. So we're continuing through our catechism. So this is one of the great questions, and you can feel the warmness to it, I personally think. So question one, what is your only hope in life and death? And this is a great summary of the Christian faith, perhaps maybe the best in the whole Reformed tradition, in my opinion. And some people actually use this for call to confession. I mean, call to worship at funerals. I've heard people use this before. And I think it would be quite appropriate. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily, willingly, and ready to from now on to live for him. And I can, Sarah and I have worked, I'm not the best, I can't spout it off, but we did work on this one time where we would take walks of Mount Lebanon, we'd be walking Chaya. Sarah's way better at memorization than me, and she would get it right, but I would screw up the first sentence all the time. It's kind of funny to be walking the dog on a nice summer day and trying to memorize this together, and she'd be like, wrong again. So, but again, it's hard work. It's not easy. Being a disciple, the root word is discipline, and being a disciple of Christ doesn't necessarily mean it's an easy thing to do. We all want things to be easy in the culture that we live in, and it shapes our imagination. So, Heidelberg Catechism question one. I already stated that one. I actually plan to use this as my call to worship for funerals in the future. I'm stealing that from another minister, but I think it's quite a good one to really affirm what we believe as Christians, as part of the Catholic, but in a small c. So whoever's coming to the funeral can affirm that statement, I believe. But it's really a great one. So homework for this week. I'm giving you homework. So discipline, disciple, they go together. The memory verse, so to speak. Judy, if you had the memory verse growing up, this is the memory work for the week. So I'll have us post the Heidelberg Catechism question one on Facebook probably Tuesday, as I start my week. I would ask that you, if you haven't already done, memorize the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one, and work on the Heidelberg Catechism question one too. Do this as an individual, or
he wants to memorize all that this week.
You can work through it.
Oh,
sorry. Yes, the answer. That's what I mean. Well, maybe do like a sentence a day. One of the things that I used to do when I would be working on memory work, I scored better when I went from. So when you start learning Greek in seminary, you're just kind of learning things as you go. What's the best way for you to learn? And I didn't do as great in my grammar classes in Greek as I did in Hebrew. What I learned over time is if you do it throughout the day in short spurts, your memory actually goes up. So what I used to do was I would wake up early in the morning, study Hebrew first thing in the morning. I would do it during lunchtime, and then I would do an hour before I go to bed. Now, you don't need an hour, 3 hours to memorize that question. But if you maybe did 10 minutes when you woke up, 10 minutes at lunch, 10 minutes before you go to bed, you'd actually be surprised how much easier memorizing that question would be. At least it's worked for me in the past. And you could use that not just with catechism, but with scripture memorization too, if you work on that.
If you use all three modalities, you're more likely to. If you move while you're first of all, if you speak it out loud, if you write it down, if you move while you're processing it, saying it, whatever. I used to do memory when I was ironing. Of course, people don't iron anymore, but
yeah.
I would suppose walking, anything that's physical, while you're speaking it.
Yeah, no, that's.
So you're using all three.
Yeah, writing stuff out's helped me in the past. Yeah, so I would, if you could work on that this week, I think it's worth memorizing. And again, it tucks it back in your head. So if you're going through a difficult time, you can pull up in your head the Heidelberg Catechism. And that if you just recite it to yourself over and over again, you're thinking about the promises of God and who God is and how he reigns sovereign over your life and his providential will. Though we don't know everything or why we're going through certain things, those questions and answers can really help us as individuals. So, conclusion. Catechism is hard work. So I'm not saying that it's easy. But what's the root word of disciple again? Discipline. So it's a discipline. You have to put the time in to do it. If our minds are to be remapped for memorization, this won't happen overnight. So it's something that you have to work on continuously. So again, try to rehearse them perhaps 3 times a day, 10 minutes. And I think personally, I've found out repetition is key to memorization. Although I also read that I'm starting to hit the age where memorization starts to go down. So I'm right at that cusp right now. So at the height, I guess you're from about... Yeah,
so where does that put us?
I know, I'm just teasing. But yeah, it's 10 minutes a day, maybe 30 minutes, or try it as a new spiritual discipline in your private life. And work on it with another person if you have the ability to do that. I think that that really helps. So questions this week? I see a lot of head nods.
Okay. That was very interesting. I think that it's funny, the kinesthetic thing about moving when you do things, it's also part of what makes liturgy work. The motion of the body, the connection of action with word, with expression. And the one thing I like about the Norman MacLean little novella is that there's no, I guess it was in that quote, you can see that there's no clear distinction in the mind of these kids. Between fly fishing and the Westminster Confession, they're memorizing stuff and they're going through motions, but it gets ingrained and ingrained and ingrained and until it becomes not only a second nature, but a passion. And unfortunately, the passion wasn't so much for the Westminster Confession as it was for fly fishing.
Yep.
In a way. But it's like, I don't know, there's a beauty to the way he's described that.
Or I think I love to watch hockey, but some of my fondest memories as a small child was jumping. My parents had, or my dad had season tickets, but at that time you could take a child under 5 for free if they sat on your lap. So we used to go all the time. But my dad, he spent all his money on tickets, so really couldn't afford parking at premium parking. So, and if you know Pittsburgh well, the Hill District's right above where the arena was, and that's Crack House Alley, basically, is where we would park. But some of my favorite memories as a kid was parking in Crack House Alley. Not, we never had our car broken into. But we would walk down to the, I don't know what street that is. I know where the fence is. But we would hop the fence as a kid. The fence seemed astronomically huge to me at the time, but honestly, it's like this big. So I can remember crawling up with my dad, but it was a skill. I didn't watch every Mario Lemieux playing every single shift, but some of my fondest memories, but I grew to love doing that with my dad, and we still like to talk to hockey about hockey this day. But I was really being catechized to like hockey. I just didn't naturally like it. I liked it. I grew to love it. And same thing with baseball. I played baseball. Baseball's the same way. So, yep.
Yeah, sports are. I mean, it's you're teaching your body to memorize discipline.
Yep. Nope. That's correct. Yeah, we do it already.
And music the same way.
Yeah. I sometimes wish parents pushed me more to music, because at least you can do music the rest of your life. You stop playing baseball when you're done with college. So.
Or Sudoku.
Another thing, just in the life of the church, a lot of like popular evangelical belief is always like, you got to go on from like one trend to the next to the next. And sometimes I think the more radical thing in our society, you'll drive yourself nuts. One of my favorite writers, David Foster Wallace, talked about that. When he would sit down to write his essays, he would feel a sense of being overwhelmed because he wanted to please everybody. So his advice was, don't think that way. Just do what you do best, basically. Don't worry about what other people think, which is great advice when you're writing sermons every single week. But in terms of the life of the church, we'll drive ourselves nuts if we think every single year or two we have to meet this certain need. The needs are endless. And what we end up doing, I think, sometimes as a church is mimicking popular culture more than what the church historically has done. So using the tested and true means of biblical growth, I think, is the way to go. It makes things less overwhelming, personally. So, all right. Well, thank you, guys.